We've dealt with Philippians 3, verses 1 to 3, and we're carrying on with verses 4 to 11, but let's read from verse 1 to verse 11 together. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship God by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A glorious and powerful portion. Recently on sabbatical, I had the opportunity of preaching the gospel to a lot of my family and a lot of friends as well. And I'm not sure about you, but the conversation often goes in very predictable ways. And I find myself over and over having to explore the notion, what is a good person? And what is sin? I found it striking. You know, people would say to me, well, Nick, we're just so glad for you that you have something to lean on. And I said, well, this is something that we all need to lean on because we all need a savior from sin. But what is sin, Nick? I mean, I'm actually a good person. And I had that conversation more than once with several people. And they would argue about how they are good people in various ways. They would typically compare themselves to the worst criminals, saying, well, I'm not like so-and-so, so I'm not that bad. Or they would point to some virtuous thing that they do, like as parents loving their children, or being a hard worker and not sponging off welfare, or doing free charity work with their businesses, or being a vegan and avoiding meat that had been obtained through cruelty to animals. I'm a good person. This is how people are thinking. And this is one of the most common deceptions that we encounter whenever we preach the gospel. We always think that we are better than we actually are. Our culture is reinforcing the narrative that we are good, that we are worthy, and as a result, every human being is now self-deceived in a self-saving program, where they're relying upon themselves and they're not relying upon Jesus Christ. They're looking to the goodness that comes from themselves to qualify them before a holy judge, and not the goodness that comes from God as a gift. Today we see religious versions of this error in the many cults and religions that are all around us. But we're also witnessing a lot of non-religious people trusting in their own goodness, that they are good enough and therefore they don't need Jesus because they don't see a need for a savior from sin. So as we come to Philippians 3 verse 4 to 11, this is the problem that we are encountering. People who think that they are righteous, people who think that they can be good enough, people who think that Jesus is not enough, that they have to rely on something in themselves. You'll remember the last time we looked at this chapter that Paul is dealing with the problem of false teachers, that there is a false gospel that has come into the Philippian church and it's very Jewish in nature. They were saying that Jesus Christ alone is not enough. In order to be the true people of God, in order to be righteous before God, you needed to become a Jew altogether in order to be saved. And so they wanted these non-Jewish converts to adopt all sorts of Jewish practices, in fact, to proselytize altogether. And we saw how Paul, the vigilant pastor, warned these non-Jewish believers of these false teachers. And he confirmed them in their faith, saying, they are the true worshippers of God. Well, as we move on now in verses 4 to 11, Paul shares his personal testimony as proof that these Jewish false teachers are wrong and that faith alone in Christ alone is enough for righteousness. Paul does not enjoy talking about himself. But any time the false teachers really become a thorn in his side, you often find Paul being forced to speak out of his own experiences, to boast, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians. And here he is talking about himself, because you'll remember, Paul was the ultimate poster boy for being a good Jew. He was the ultimate poster boy for, if anyone was going to get into heaven by keeping the law, Paul was your man. And so in the portion before us, we see that Paul lists all of those Jewish advantages that he once used to think were gain, but now counts them as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. All of this to show that Christ alone is enough, and that these non-Jewish believers, they don't need to be taken in by this false gospel that says you need Jesus plus anything. So as we look at the section, we're dividing it into two parts. In verses 4 to 6, we see the things that Paul used to trust in for righteousness before God. That's the righteousness that comes from self. But then he changes gear, and in verses 7 to 11, we see him talk about all of that is loss for the sake of knowing Christ and the salvation, the righteousness that we find in Christ. So let's begin then with verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, because remember, the false teachers are putting their confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Here we see Paul, the poster boy for Jewish righteousness, putting forward his credentials. Now, I hope you understand he's speaking ironically. He's not truly boasting. He's not actually confident in the flesh by any means. But he's using their own game against them as he indulges the tactics of these false teachers. They are putting their confidence in the flesh. Well, he says, okay, well, let's compare flesh with flesh. And I'll show you mine is better than yours. And that's what he does. And Paul lists seven things that would ordinarily be seen as gain, as beneficial, as things that these false teachers would prize very highly. Let's look at them. Firstly, circumcised on the eighth day. Paul leads with that which would have been most important to these false teachers. You'll remember that the central message of their era is that these Gentile believers had to go all the way in becoming Jewish proselytes by being circumcised. Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a true Jew unless you bore the seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. Circumcision was the great ceremony given by God in the Old Testament to mark the Israelites apart from all other nations. So how could you become part of the people of God without being circumcised? That's the simple logic that these false teachers are applying. Well, Paul boasts about the fact that like any natural-born Jew, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Why is the eighth day important? Because the law required that every newborn baby boy had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And what he's doing is this. He's likely emphasizing this because the false teachers are probably Gentile converts to Judaism. They weren't born Jews. They were not circumcised in accordance with the law on the eighth day. They would have been circumcised as adults. So Paul's basically saying, my circumcision is better than yours. The next thing he holds up is he says this, of the people of Israel. Here, once again, Paul is emphasizing that he's a natural-born Jew. Not a Jew by conversion, but a Jew by birth. He was born part of the chosen people of God. He didn't have to convert into it. And once again, having one up on any false teacher who was a proselyte, and at least being equal to any Jewish heretic who was bragging about his nationality. The next thing he puts forward is this, of the tribe of Benjamin. And why is that such a big deal? Well, remember back to Solomon, and Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam split the nation into two, and the 10 northern tribes went north, and the 2 southern tribes went south and were faithful to the line of David. Who are the 2 tribes that were faithful to the line of David? Judah and Benjamin. What happened to those 10 northern tribes? They were exiled into Assyria. They were mixed in with the nations. They became the Samaritans and other mixed groups. Benjamin was one of the pure tribes who was truly Jewish. And so that's why Paul brags about that. The next thing he says is a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was born to Jewish parents. He spoke Aramaic, the language of the Jews at the time. He was educated in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts chapter 26, having a Jewish education. He's not like one of those Hellenized Jews who was outside of the land of Israel, influenced by Greek culture and mixing his Jewishness with Greek culture. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, it's been pointed out that these first 4 benefits are all without any effort. Paul, simply by being born in the right place at the right time to the right parents, had all of these credentials without even trying anything. But the next 3 things all come from Paul's own efforts. Look at the next thing he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. Remember, the law was the thing that you needed to keep to get into heaven, according to these false teachers. So if keeping the law is essential to salvation, then Paul can brag because he was a Pharisee. Now, the historian Josephus tells us that there were only 6,000 Pharisees. This was that elite group of people who studied the law and kept the law. They not only kept the law outwardly, they also kept all the traditions of the rabbis that were added to the law. Scrupulous, strict, dutiful. This is what Paul was. Paul was no antinomian. He was as devout as they come when it came to keeping the law. But look at the next thing that he lists. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul had made it his personal mission to suppress Christianity, which said that the law did not save. Christianity was that great enemy to the law. Christianity was that thing that came along and said, Jesus is the Messiah, and even Jews are sinners and need this Messiah to die in payment for their sins. And Paul said, never! We have the law! The law is enough! I'm going to stamp out this heresy. I'm going to kill the people who talk that way. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul, we know, had been present for the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And as Stephen was being persecuted, the church was spread throughout. They ran away from the persecution, and it looked like the church was about to fold. Paul saw this moment of apparent weakness and jumped on top, got permission to chase these Christians down everywhere they went to try and crush out Christianity. Here was a man who was zealous for his cause. With the fervor of a jihadist or a suicide bomber, he would put anyone's zeal and dedication to shame. And then the last thing, the cherry on top, the very thing that we're talking about, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Paul is not pretending that he is sinless. We know from other places like Romans 7, Paul knows that he was, as Jesus said, a whitewashed tomb. He may look good on the outside, but he was full of dead men's bones on the inside. He had a heart that had broken the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, and knew himself to be a sinner, and he died, he says, when the law exposed how sinful he is in his heart. Paul is using the word blameless here in the same way in which these false teachers are using it, the same way in which the Pharisees would have used it, an outward blamelessness. Blamelessness as far as ticking the boxes of the right way to wash your hands and not committing adultery outwardly and not being a criminal or a thief, etc. These are by the standards of Jewish observance, not by the standards of the gospel, that he was blameless. So let's think about this list. This token list by Paul alerts us to some of the typical ways in which we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are good people before God. We think we'll get into heaven because, like Paul, we can trust in things like ceremonies, circumcision, baptism, dedication. We can think that these are the things that are going to secure our future. Or being born into a Christian family, or being born into the right nation, or being part of the right religious group. Paul was leaning on these things for salvation. Or, like Paul, we can think that we are good because we are good outwardly, that we're not committing any of those criminal acts, that we appear better than other people. But all the while, there's that sin going on in our hearts. We could outwardly be very good little boys and girls, doing all that mommy and daddy say. But inwardly, we can be full of hatred and lust and greed and revenge and bitterness and unforgiveness and pride and racism, all those sins of the heart. Like Paul, we can think that the sincerity of our religious devotion, look at how zealous I am, look at how dedicated I am, look at how hard I try in my religious exercises, this is why God should let me into heaven. Or I keep all the traditions, I keep all of the man-made rules. Friends, as sinners, we deceive ourselves by relying upon these things for righteousness before God. Now, this list is very Jewish and it's very law-oriented, and maybe it feels a little bit distant from us New Zealanders here in the 21st century. But there are a number of ways in which people in our generation today think that they are good people. So let's just talk about this a little bit. We have self-righteousness on the political left, and we have self-righteousness on the political right. These are the types of self-righteousness that you and I are going to encounter in our culture today. See if this rings a bell with you. People today on the political left feel that they do not need Jesus because they are good people. Why are they good? Because they believe in a bipartite government for New Zealand. They want to decolonialize those terrible troubles of the past. They want to raise up the Maori so that they can have co-equality in reigning. Isn't that a good thing? Well, the political left thinks that it is. Because they believe in climate change and want to be dedicated to seeing businesses not pollute so that there'll be a clean country for their children to live in and clean rivers for their children to swim in. Because they support adopting needy animals, minority rights, resisting capitalist consumerism, practice recycling, have self-composting toilets, grow their own food, avoid meat. They're good people. These are the things that they would list to show that they are not bad, but they are good. But it's not only the political left that are self-righteous, it's also the political right that can be self-righteous. There are people who happily live without Jesus and think that they are good because they advocate for the family, because they advocate for traditions, because they advocate for a time and when the country was ruled by better, more moral laws, because they stand against abortion, because they're for freedom of speech, because they resist leftist ideologies that are seeking to take captive the minds of their children, because they even support and practice religion for the sake of community, these people will think that they are good people. Yes, they may even be religious for the sake of community. They will think they are good people. Friends, both these groups are in error. Both these groups are self-deceiving because they see themselves as basically good. They do not see themselves as incurable sinners who are hopeless apart from faith in Christ. This confidence in self for righteousness is the very error that we find in this false teaching and every false gospel that is out there. This is the lie that Paul himself believed and is the lie that every single sinner needs to understand before they will come in humility to the only one who can make them righteous before God, Jesus Christ. So let's look at the second part of our sermon, where the righteousness that comes from Christ. Here Paul speaks positively about what he now has in Christ. Read with me verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So, Paul, we know, has encountered a God of grace. We read about that in Acts 26. There he was on the Damascus Road in his zeal, in his pursuit of that law of righteousness, going after the church. But God, in his goodness and his grace, visited Paul, confronted Paul, revealed himself to Paul, saved Paul, called Paul, put him into his service. There he was, a self-righteous Pharisee, trusting that he did not need a sin-bearing Savior to die on a cross for his sins, that he could be good enough by his law-keeping. Everything Paul ever thought he knew was now shown to be false. Jesus, who he thought was imposter, is now the Messiah. The way of salvation that he thought was true is now the path to judgment in hell. And so look at how he describes these things that he used to cherish and treasure. Firstly, he says that he counts them all as loss. And secondly, he counts them as rubbish. Loss, rubbish. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Is it a loss to be a good man who doesn't commit adultery? It's not a loss. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it a good thing to be moral and to try to keep the Ten Commandments? Isn't it a good thing to be sitting to have the scriptures and sit under the reading of God's word rather than not? In and of themselves, all of these things are good things in and of themselves. But as soon as we make them the things by which we try and buy our way into heaven, they become a liability. They become a loss. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 1 to 5, that these are in fact all advantages until you try and make them the very thing by which you save yourself and not Christ. And then they are a loss. You see, any attempt that we make to try and save ourselves is just another sin that we are adding to the pile of our guilt. Why is trying to be a good person to get into heaven one of the worst things that you can do? Why is that a way of sinning against God? Let me tell you why. This is evidence that you're refusing the Savior that God provides in Jesus Christ. At great cost, God has provided the way of salvation, and you say, "Oh, no thanks, I've got a better way. My way." Or that holiness of God by which will we be judged, when God says, "Be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy." You're saying, "Well, God's only a little bit more holy than me. If I just try a little harder." That's how holy God really is. And my sins are, they're not really that bad. If I just do this and I just do a little bit of that, I mean, my sins can be, yeah, compensated for. They can be overcome. This is why Paul calls them rubbish. They're an insult against God, against Christ, against the gospel. Paul calls them rubbish, dung, dog food. Those are all good translations for what he says there. In the Old Testament, Isaiah called any good deeds which were done religiously, which were done according to the letter of the law outwardly correctly, but with hearts that were not for God, filthy rags. And it's that sentiment that Paul is echoing here. Contrary to what we expect, God is not pleased with these efforts. They are loss. They are a liability. So Paul, having had all these privileges, has now given them up. And it has been very costly for him to do so. Paul is now hated by his countrymen. There is a theory that says that every Pharisee must be married. And so some people think that Paul would have been married, and when he became a Christian, his wife left him because he became a Christian. And he remained single for the gospel's sake. That's possible. But he's lost it all. His position, his family, his possessions, his reputation, all that he had studied for as a young person, it's all gone. And he doesn't mourn it one little bit. It's all lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Christ is worth 1,000 times all of that. Jesus calls this carrying your cross, this counting the cost, this counting those things as loss, as becoming poor in spirit. Casting away all the so-called riches of your own self-righteousness. Casting away all of the things that you used to rely upon. Seeing as truly poverty those things that you used to see as riches. Jesus calls, blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall become the children of God. Now, Paul in verses 7 to 11 lists the tremendous benefits that are found in Christ, which exceed by far the trappings of the past life of self-righteousness. Four things are listed. Well, I think there's five. Five things are listed. Firstly, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Just stop there. When I say the words knowing Christ, what does that say to you? What does that bring to mind for you? What does Paul mean by that here? John 17 verse 3 explains it in part. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul has come to know Jesus Christ. And in this is eternal life. But there's more to it than that. This word know is also the word used to describe the most intimate of relations between a husband and wife. Paul is not merely talking about an intellectual knowledge of Christ, but a personal, intimate, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. The satisfaction and the fulfillment that comes from now being reconciled to the living God. To come as a creature made for its creator. We are made to worship, made to know his love, and we've made with that eternity in our hearts and coming back to the home that we are made for in God. And the joy inexpressible and full of glory that rises up within us. This is, he knows Christ. And all of that entails is what Paul is alluding to here. That vital, life-giving, satisfying knowledge of Jesus Christ. But that's not all. Paul then goes on to list another benefit where he says, at the end of verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So in having Christ, we not only have a fulfilling relationship with him, we also have a righteousness, not our own, that we receive by faith. This is one of the central concerns of the passage that we're looking at, this whole matter of how do I become righteous? Paul has already told us that how we cannot do it, but now he tells us how we can be righteous. We cannot trust in things like ceremonies or where we are born or the things that I do like law keeping. We need righteousness. We cannot produce that righteousness for ourselves, but God provides what we cannot provide for ourselves. And so for this reason, we need what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness. Now, I don't mean Martian righteousness. I mean a righteousness that's not from ourselves, not native. It's alien. It comes from outside of ourselves, not from within ourselves. It comes to us as a gift, which we receive by faith when we put our trust in what Christ has done, not in what we can do. Friends, we have here a wonderful verse which tells us why no other religion in the world can save. Christianity alone is the way of salvation, because in Christianity alone, when we put our faith in Christ, it is only then that we receive the righteousness that justifies. God, in his goodness, we are told by Paul, gives this righteousness to those who believe. Because we cannot be saved by works, we must be saved by faith. But what is faith? Some have tried to redefine faith into some type of work. But faith is simply this. Faith is the empty hands. Faith is the poverty that we bring to God, saying, I have nothing that I can bring. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We sang about it earlier. We come in our poverty of soul. We come with nothing to give to God, but only asking to receive from his mercy to us in Christ. That is faith. It's the empty hands with which we receive Christ as our only hope for salvation. But that's not all we have. Paul goes on. He's making a list. Paul is not merely comparing one form of righteousness with another, but emptiness with fullness that he now has in Christ. So look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The knowing of Christ, first benefit. The receiving of the gift of Christ's righteousness, the second benefit. And next, here, the power of Christ's resurrection is ours as well. So where Paul earlier was talking about justification, he's now in the realm of sanctification. Every person who believes in Christ is united to Christ by the Spirit. And when you are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, something powerful, something incredible takes place. It's like sticking your finger into an electric socket. There is power that enters your body. Power that enters your life. You receive eternal life, but that's not all. You also receive a new ability to overcome sin from the power of Christ's resurrection. You receive a new ability to produce the fruits of the Spirit, to obey the commandments of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, verse 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. No longer be enslaved to sin. Those addictions that held us when we were in unbelief. The way in which we were slaves to sin because we did not know the truth and we did not have the Holy Spirit. We have been delivered from that controlling power of sin and we are now able to walk in God's ways. I'm not saying perfectionism. I'm not saying you don't still have sin abiding in your heart. You still have to wage war. But there's a new ability you didn't have before you were a believer to now walk in the ways of God. You've entered into the liberty, the freedom of the children of God, and can now, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. But that's not all. There's another benefit. And may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, I don't know if this one stood out to you. It stood out to me, because this doesn't sound like a benefit. This sounds like, oh, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun at all. This sounds pretty painful. Share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Yay, everybody, good news. Now that you're a Christian, well done. Now you may suffer and die. What a blessing. It jars with you when you hear it put that way, doesn't it? But that's the point. Just try and get your head around this. Paul is ecstatic that he is saved, that he is in union with Christ, that he knows the living God, that he has a righteousness that he could not produce, that he has a new freedom to walk in the ways of God, and for all of that, he is now willing. He is now glad for the privilege of following in the footsteps of Christ, and he is willing to do whatever God says, even if it means suffering and death. Do you see how this connects? Paul is so enamored with his Savior, who has done so much for him, that doing anything in his will, even if it means suffering and dying, is not too much for our God to ask, because he has done so much for us in Christ. Here is a man who knows how rich he is. Here is a man who knows that he has so much more than this world can offer. That if he loses everything but has Christ, he is a rich man. And it does not matter. He counts it a privilege, because walking in those footsteps, bearing a resemblance to the most beautiful of all beings. Imagine being able to live like Christ, to be the aroma of Christ. Christ, who is the most beautiful, the most adored of all of heaven. And I get to be like him when I suffer and when I give my life for others. I get to be that aroma to God God is, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I get to be well pleasing to my Father when I walk in those suffering, obedient footsteps of Christ. Paul sees it as a benefit. Do you see how it works? There we were, total hopelessness of saving ourselves. We saw our guilt. We saw our lostness. We felt that we had no hope. Then we see God's goodness to us. He provides a righteousness. In desperation, we cling to that righteousness. And instead of just being saved, it's like we put our mouth to a fire hydrant and our cups runneth over. Okay? There is so much blessing in God. We will now do anything for Him. We will do anything for Him. This is what it means to know Christ. This is how much we have in Christ. These are the treasures and the fullness and the riches that we have, that it is nothing to spend our lives for Him. But that's not all. Verse 11. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. At the end of it all, Jesus is going to come again. He will overcome every enemy. He's going to make a new world where you don't have to do maintenance on your gutters. Isn't that great? You never have to paint your house again. Not only is the guilt of our sin dealt with, justification. Not only is the power of our sin dealt with, sanctification. But the very presence of sin will be dealt with in glorification when we are resurrected from the dead. And what a hope that is. To have a body that will never tempt you again. To have a heart that will love God with all of its strength and not be distracted or divided in any possible way. To have eyes that will be able to look upon the glory of our risen Savior and to live in constant fellowship with God forever and ever. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Do you see it? We are rich in Christ. And so now you can see why Paul says he's willing to count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Friends, what about you? Are you here today trusting in something of yourself to make you acceptable before a holy God? Are you uselessly pursuing a righteousness that cannot save? Have you trusted in Christ and in Christ alone? Have you come before God in the poverty of your sinfulness with empty hands? You've emptied them of all of your own attempts to make yourself good, looking to the only thing that can make you good, what God has done for you in Christ and Him dying on the cross in payment for your sins, and trusting in that alone. If you receive Christ today, you will have it all. You will know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The whole world can be taken from you and you will be rich. You will be justified, sanctified, glorified, reconciled. This is what we have, and it is all found in Christ. Let's pray.